I appreciate Dr. Pettit's willingness to let me preach from time to time. Preaching in chapel during those years I was president was, I suppose, the thing about the post that most pleased me and infused me with joy and sense of purpose. This is an important time when you come together every day for chapel to sit and hear what God has to tell us from His Word. A number of you have stopped me already on campus and said, "What is a chancellor? What does he do?" I say, "You know what? The fact that you don't know and I don't know makes my job really neat. If nobody knows what I'm supposed to do, nobody can hold me accountable. They don't know if I'm doing my job, earning my paycheck." So it's kind of comfortable. When I first became chancellor, after I stepped aside and the board asked Dr. Stephen Jones to be president, I told the students, "I'm really not sure what a chancellor is. The best I could visualize it is that the university is a vineyard. You students are the vines. The faculty are the vine dressers. The president is the manager of the vineyard. And sometimes a manager of an enterprise wants to call on a consultant, somebody who's been there and done that, maybe wants to just ask a few questions." Well, I suppose that's sort of what a chancellor is, just somebody who's hanging around, a vestige of the past, who, if he can be of help in any way, just desires to be. Because once you've been a part of the BJU vineyard, you never really want not to be a part. It's a special place that God is doing special things in every day, even as He is today in your lives. Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 6, to a most familiar passage. John 6, beginning at verse 4. "The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered and said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have but a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Have you ever tried to put yourself in the place of this young kid who was there with this small lunch that his mother had fixed for him that day? 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, probably pickled fish or salted fish or dried fish, because other kind of fish would have rotted in the sun. He had no Yeti cooler with him to keep the fish in. And so he had something that was edible, and suddenly a man that he did not know, probably the boy didn't even know why he was there. He was out of school for some reason that day, and a big crowd started, kind of a mob-like crowd, started moving along, and he thought something important must be happening. I'll go see what the show is all about. He got there, and a stranger, a man we know from here is Andrew, came up to him and said, "Jesus needs your lunch." What do you think that kid might have thought? "Who is Jesus? I don't even know why I'm here. He wants my lunch? What am I going to do if I give it to him?" But he gave it. And then Jesus blessed it and gave it back to him and all the rest. My friends, until you and I are willing to turn loose of what is rightfully ours and give it to Jesus, we will lose the life that would have had relevance if we had. We'll miss the blessings that would have been ours in abundance if we had, because he would have given it back to us. Have you ever been in a situation where you had to risk your life to someone else? Maybe someone you didn't even know. I was in that circumstance one time. Years ago, a friend of ours who had young children invited my wife and me to go up to West Virginia to ski. I like to ski. And it was a newly opened slope, only been in existence about a week, and all the machinery wasn't working as well as it should have. And this man and his 13-year-old son and I were on one lift in a chair, probably 80 or 90 feet above the terrain. It was a pretty high spot. And the chair stopped. It often does, but it didn't restart as it often does. And we were right where a snow blowing machine was just putting these ice crystals all over us. The temperature was below freezing. And we thought, well, it will go soon. We'll be all right. Well, minutes turned to hours. And we began to get numb. And we were all coated with this snow that was being blown. And when you start to get numb and you begin to wonder if anything can possibly ever get you out of this mess, you start thinking of crazy thoughts. I thought, well, I'll release my skis and I'll jump. The snow will be soft. It's better than sitting here and freezing to death. You start manufacturing all kind of foolish scenarios. And finally, some men came and said, we're going to get you off of here. And they climbed the nearest pole to us, and they threw a rope that had a little board that it was tied to. The ropes went like this and joined the main rope, and this board was here. And we had to manipulate so that that seat got under us, and we could slip ourselves off the chair into the seat and trust our lives to the three men down there who were holding the other end of that rope and would let us down slowly, which they did successfully. But I can't tell you how reluctant I was to leave the security of that chair and trust myself to men I had never seen before in my life and would never see again, and commit myself to their care. I read somewhere this statement: upon becoming a Christ follower, count upon turning loose of yourself and all that you have and consent to it. The Bible tells us in Paul's account of his conversion, the account of Paul's conversion in Acts 9:6, that after he got saved, the first words out of his mouth were, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" That was a statement of the commitment of his life to the Savior that he also knew was his Lord, to whom he belonged. The night I got saved, I was about 13. I understood that forever thereafter, I belonged to the one who bought me with his blood, who took my penalty upon the cross, and that I was giving up myself to him. The scary part of that night was the thought, I'm giving up myself to Jesus. I was happy that my sins were being forgiven, that I was receiving the grace that I didn't deserve, that the one who paid the penalty I did deserve was now becoming my Savior. I wouldn't face the consequence of sin and hell. But the part of giving myself up to him was really hard. For the rest of my life, as any Christian, true Christian is, I've been in the sanctifying process of turning loose of myself, even as I did when I got saved. But it's called sanctifying, the sanctifying process of continuing to give up ourself as He brings to our attention things that we have retained for ourself that really belong to Him and for which He purchased us. What does Jesus want from you and me when we become His child? The salvation's free. We thank the Lord for that. The benefits are eternal. We thank the Lord for that. But the expectation that salvation puts upon me is hard. Would you agree to that? Is it not hard to think of giving up yourself to the one who loved you and bought you with His own blood? You're glad for the benefits, for their eternality. But what about the expectation that comes to each of us when we get saved? The requirement, if you will. Expectation is a little softer word for the reality of requirement. So I want us to look at this just briefly today. What does giving ourselves up to the expectations He has of us after we become His child look like? Take a moment to think about it with me from a biblical perspective. Start with Abraham. There he is in Ur of the Chaldees, up in Mesopotamia. Had been a pagan worshiper, knew nothing really of the God of heaven. And the God of heaven finds him one day and says, "Abraham, I have a job for you to do. Leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to Canaan." He knew nothing of Canaan. He'd never been there. There was no way he could Google it to find out what he was in for. He just had to step out on faith and go. He took his family, his servants, all of his possessions, journeyed hundreds of miles after a slight interruption that sidetracked him for a while, and he got to Canaan. It required turning loose of his life in order to do what God had in store for him, to accomplish the purpose for which God created him. And then some 50 or 60 years later, when his son Isaac was a young man, maybe 25, 35, nobody knows for sure, but he was not a child, he was not a teenager. And God said, "I want you to sacrifice the son of promise to me. I want you to put him on an altar, bind him there, and I want you to offer him, take his life for me." Pretty astounding, isn't it, to think that somebody should have such trust in God that he would be willing, against all of his better judgment, and upon what looked like a violation of all the promises of God for what would come through the seed of this son to bless the nations. It seems so counterintuitive, so repulsive. But God said, "I want you to give him up." Now, you know the rest of the story. God provided a lamb. God tested this man severely, but he was ready to go through with it. Take Esther. Esther the queen, the Jewish girl who was made queen when Vashti got kicked out of the role. She had to turn loose of her life. You know the story. I don't have time to give you all the details. But Haman, the wicked counselor to King Ahasuerus, persuaded the king that all the Jews in the kingdom were a threat to the best interest of the king and the kingdom, and that they should be killed. And so on a given day, the decree was sent out. All the Jews, who knows how many, 1 million, 2 million, would perish. And Esther was called upon by Mordecai, her family member who was her advisor, to go to the king and say, "This decree needs to be overturned." And she realized that her life was in jeopardy because it was against the law of the land that anyone should approach the king unless he called for that person or held out the golden scepter and allowed the person to speak. And she had not been called. And the scripture tells us, Mordecai said to Esther, "If you hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knows whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther bade return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, fast for me, neither eat or drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maidens, will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." She was required to give up her life if need be. Moses had to give up his excuses when God said, "I have a job for you, Moses." Moses' excuses were three. Exodus 4:1, "They will not believe me nor hearken to my voice." Exodus 3:11, "I am nobody. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" Exodus 4:10, "I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." He was required to turn loose of his excuses. Peter, the apostle, was required to turn loose of his Jewish customs and the perversions of his Jewish traditions to go and tell his people, the Jews, about God's grace. Listen to Acts 10. Peter said he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and certain vessels descending upon him as it had been a great sheet knit in the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." "Lord, I'm not going to do it. It's asking too much. These are customs, traditions, and I feel that I'm letting go of everything that I've held sacred." The Lord was saying, "Well, they're not sacred. The things you're holding on to are basically perversions of what God told Moses, and you need to let go of them in order to serve me." Paul also gave up his rights for the sake of not leading a weaker brother, Gentile, into sin. "If eating meat caused my brother to sin, I'll eat no more." He had a right to meat. This young kid at the feeding of the 5,000 had a right to his food. Peter had a right to the customs that he thought were pleasing to God but were not. Paul had a right. He had never worshipped at a pagan altar. That meat was not associated with paganism to him. He had a right to eat it, but he said, "I'll give up my right if it's pleasing to God that I do and helpful to his cause with his people." You know, I find in Scripture, my friends, a good soldier principle. You say, "What is a good soldier principle?" Well, I'm glad you asked. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. "As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, endure hardship. Let go of things that conflict with your call to my duty." Now, that's my translation. It will read a little differently as you look at the scripture. So what is the deal here? A soldier gives up his own life as a condition to being the servant of his country. His family, his hobbies, land if he owns it, employees if he has them, everything. He's now the servant of his president, his commander-in-chief. The good soldier principle applies to you and me because we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So what does a soldier have to do? He has to turn loose of his entanglements. They're not necessarily bad things, wrong things, but they just wouldn't be right for him as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Distracting things. that compete with a soldier's service to his country and compete with our service to what God might have called us to do. God doesn't call us all to give up the same things, because God doesn't use us all in the same ways and the same places. But without a willingness to give up whatever he asks will keep us from being a good soldier. In Matthew 19, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, if you're going to be my disciples, you have to turn loose, give up your familiar things. Listen to the scripture, Matthew 19, 23 and following. Jesus said to his disciples, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, I have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. When you came to college this year, believing you were in the will of God, believing he was asking you to come here, learn from your faculty, your wonderful faculty, some things that you needed to serve him, the Lord of glory, effectively, what did you do? You left father, mother, houses, lands, everything you were familiar with. You turned loose of the familiar things. The rich young ruler who was spoken to in Matthew 19 came to the Lord with certain wrong assumptions. The Lord calls us, if we're going his way, to get rid of our erroneous assumptions. Certain things we considered as just being necessary or right or our privilege. This young man was rich, the Bible says. He was young, and he was a ruler of the Jews, a careful, strict Jew. And he came to Jesus and said, all of these things that I have, wealth, youth, and leadership, are not serving me well. I lack something. What do I lack? And the Lord said, you lack me. Go sell everything you have and come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. His assumption was, I can add something to everything I have. I can keep the life I have. My youth, my wealth, my leadership, I can keep that. But there's something I need to add because I feel incomplete right now. And the Lord said, no, that's a wrong assumption. What you need is me. In order to get me, you have to get rid of your assumptions that you can add me to everything you already have. You're already worshiping money, and you can't worship me and money too. So it's not a matter of addition, it's a matter of subtraction. You have to give up in order to get what it is you lack and know you need so desperately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul said, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us as other apostles do and the Lord's brothers do? Paul had a right to marry, just like the apostles, just like the Lord's brothers. But he had a ministry that probably would have been impossible if he had had a wife. Paul had to give up his right to what other believers had a right to. He had to deny himself something for the sake of his calling that everybody else had a right to. Have you ever given up something you had a right to for the greater cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Quick story. Years ago, my wife and I, we were just recently married. still in our 20s, we bought a little 14-foot fiberglass ski boat. I mean, it was a nothing boat. Had a little 65-horsepower Evinrude motor on it. Barely could get a skier out of the water, but we liked to water ski. And on Saturdays, we kept it at a nearby lake. And on Saturdays, we'd take some of our friends, we'd picnic, we'd water ski, just have a nice time together. There was an opportunity for that in the easier days of life, in the younger days. And we had a lot of fun with that boat. One day I went to a Wednesday night prayer meeting in Greenville to hear an Indian speaker who was recommended to me. And I went with great expectation, and I was not disappointed. He was a captivating speaker. He told about all of the students that he was training in his school and how they could go out to villages everywhere. And for $15 a month, that man could support his wife and his ministry just for $15 a month. I came home. My wife didn't go that night. And I said, honey, you know, for $15 a month, we could put people in villages in India where they could serve the Lord and make him known at just $15. Don't you think we ought to try to do that? She said, yeah, I think we should, but where are we going to get $15? We literally didn't have $15 in our budget to spare. We owned a little car my father had given me when we got married, and that little ski boat, and that's all we owned. We lived on campus, and she said, where are we going to get it? I said, well, I don't know. That's a good question. I hadn't thought about that. I just know I want to do it. She said, well, I don't know how we're going to do it. I said, maybe we could sell the boat. She said, do you want to sell the boat? I said, no, I don't want to sell the boat. I don't like the thought, but where else are we going to get the money? She said, well, do whatever you think is best. So I sold the boat. Got exactly what I paid for it. $1,250. I'll never forget it. It was painful. Sent it to this guy in India. I was happy. I was really happy. I felt free that I'd done something that I felt that God wanted me to do. I found out later the guy was a fraud. He didn't have a church. He didn't have students. He went all over America just scarfing up all kinds of money for his own indulgence. I never liked India since, but I got over it. My carnality is gone. I love India. I go about once a year now. I'm going again in November to India. I love Indians, but it took me a long time to get over it. But I believe the Lord may be pleased to reward me just as much as if the guy had been real and had used that money for the gospel's sake. My motive was for the Lord's sake, to do without something I really wanted for a cause that was important to him. These are hard things I'm talking about this morning, ladies and gentlemen, and I need to finish this message without finishing it because our time is gone. There are other things that we must give up for the Lord's sake, if we are to receive the blessings he has for us and the kind of life that is with meaning that will be worth living in our few brief words here. I want to leave you with this to sum it up. Bruce Larson, preacher, tells how he helped people who were struggling to give up their lives to the control of Christ. Here's what he said. For many years, I worked in New York City and counseled at my office any number of people who were wrestling with the yes or no decision. Often, I would suggest they walk with me from my office down to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. In the entrance of that building is the gigantic statue of Atlas, a beautifully proportioned man who, with all of his muscles straining, is holding the world upon his shoulders. There he is. The most powerfully built man in the world, and he can barely stand under his burden. And Larson would say, now that's one way to live. Trying to carry the world on your shoulders. But come across the street with me. I want to show you something else. On the other side of Fifth Avenue is a church, and there behind the altar is a little shrine of the boy Jesus, perhaps 8 or 9 year old boy. With no effort, he's holding the world in one hand. Larson said, "My point was made graphically. We have a choice. We can carry the world on our shoulders, or we can say, I give up, Lord. Here's my life. I give you my world, the whole world." Dear Heavenly Father, our salvation is free. Thank you for that. The blessings are eternal. Thank you for that. But the expectation you have that we give up ourselves, all our pride, our wishes, our ambition, is a hard thing. But how much you have for us when we do. Help somebody this morning who is struggling greatly with this, just to give you their world. In Jesus' name, amen.